Turn with me to Job. If you have trouble finding that, look for the book of Psalms, and then go to your left. All right, and that will bring you to the book of Job. We began this several weeks ago as a series on suffering. And I think it is important for us to consider Job, his life, his sufferings, and all that he went through and the lessons that God has for us. There are Christians today that avoid the book of Job as though it were a plague. The book itself is not a plague, although it's about a plague that Job had. Many Christians today will try to rationalize and say, well, that was in the Old Testament economy, that was in another dispensation, has nothing to do with us, God doesn't want us to suffer today, he will not allow suffering. To which Job says what we will read. Job, and we are looking at the end of chapter 1 and then a portion from chapter 2. I will not read the exact same passage, not in its entirety that we read before. Job chapter 1, verses 20 and 22, and then in chapter 2, beginning with verse 7 to 13. And let me remind you of what took place. God had allowed Satan to buffet Job with all kinds of attacks. He lost his family, all of his cattle, his home, everything in one day. Wiped out. And as we said last time, Job says, I can take that. And moved right along. And then that brings us to Job chapter 1 verse 20. And Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head, and he fell down to the ground and he worshipped. And he said, naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. It's an important passage. In all of this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And then chapter 2, beginning with verse 7. This is after God allowed him to be buffeted with physical attacks and boils. And so Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd and to scrape himself withal. And he sat down in ashes. And then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. And he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaks. What? Shall we not receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all the evil that was come upon him, they came everyone from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent everyone his mantle and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And so they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Let's pray. Lord, you have given to us an awesomely deep passage of Scripture to deal with. We do not envy Job. We do not long for the ability to even go through what he went through. We don't want to get near it. And yet, Lord, you have allowed it to happen to teach us, to confirm your love for us, to remind us of your steadfastness, your unfailing mercy and grace in our lives. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us, give us understanding, keep us, Lord, from coming up with pat answers, answers that aren't deep, nor are they in agreement with you. We ask, Lord, that you would bless your word to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. These messages are not pleasant for me to give. I really don't like to give them at all. I would rather do something else. And as I was meditating this morning, I was saying, Lord, could I not pull one out of the file that would be easier to give? And the Lord says, no, because I believe God wants us to look at the whole Word of God and the tough passages as well as the easy ones and the good ones. Job is a tough passage because it talks about suffering. If you were here the last time we discussed this, and if you weren't, it's on tape, and I encourage you to please listen to it. We discussed Job's fate and the fact that all of us are vulnerable in this life. None of us have a ticket out of suffering. God has ordained that the rain should fall on the just and on the unjust. And we are left to deal with the situations of life that befall us. Job's fate. This morning we're looking at Job's faith, and then in the following Sunday we will look at Job's feelings. And I have inverted that because I want to postpone Job's feelings as far off as I can, because that will be the toughest of the three. And in that we'll talk about some of the suicidal tendencies and ideas that came to his mind. But this morning we want to look at Job's faith. We want to look at it with a real clear vision and see that Job was not a perfect man as we think of a man that's without flaw. He was human just like we are. He had his flaws. And yet when it all boiled down and everything was said and done, his faith remained firm. And that's the point of the message of Job. That when we go through the trials, when we go through the doubts and afflictions and all the other grief that comes on our lives, if we can persist to the end, our faith will be pure, and it will be steadfast, and it will hold on. We want to look at Job because Job was a man just like we are. He was a man that had suffering, suffering that entered his life. Someone said to me last time that I spoke, I gave an illustration that was quite morbid, and someone said, I wanted to walk out, and I said, good. Because that's exactly the way I felt when I read the illustration. And that's the response I wanted. Because we tend to look at Job in platitudes and we think, oh, that happened to him, doesn't happen to us. But I want to bring the illustrations close to home so that you begin to feel what Job felt. And then once you feel his feelings, you can understand his faith and how he came through it all. Let me give you several scenarios of real life situations that have happened to people. Young man that we had come and sing for us had a nice young child, 2 or 3 years old, a swimming pool in the backyard. The child fell into the swimming pool and drowned. They were fortunate enough to grab him out of the pool and to do the artificial means of reviving him. He came to. He lived. But he lives a brain-damaged life. Nothing more than a vegetable laying on the little mat in the hospital, breathing with a special lung, having to be carried here and there, having to be taught directly in front of him. The only thing that he can move and control seems to be his eyes. The parents are left with that as the answer to their prayer, "Dear Lord, save our son from drowning." Another scenario is a missionary serving God and being faithful to him. And on his way to a special service in a meeting, he pulled his car out of the driveway, and as he put it into reverse, he heard the thump, ran out of the car, and found that he had run over his own child. The child died. A young man was preparing for the Olympics. Everyone said he was great. He was to be one of the world-renowned gymnasts of all time. But as he was going through a gymnastic routine, something happened and he slipped and he fell off the parallel bars. Came down on his head and he said he heard a snap and he knew what happened. He'd broken his neck. The subsequent days and weeks and months went by. And the diagnosis was permanent damage. You'll never move your hands nor your feet. He remains today paralyzed, unable to do anything other than motion with his eyes. He was a young Christian man. A young boy in high school, about ready to graduate, goes to the doctor because of pains and because of some other symptoms. The doctor gives him the diagnosis, you have 3 kinds of cancer. You are not expected to live more than 6 months. These are real life situations that happen all around us. We don't like those stories. We don't like to hear about them in the news, and we don't like to think on them because they're depressing. And I want to depress you this morning. I want you to get a hold of the reality of life that's around you, that there is suffering, that it's real, and it's in the life of believers as well as unbelievers. Bad things do happen to good people. And good people are called on to deal with it just as bad people are called on to deal with it. Job had his own afflictions. All of those disasters came on him in one day. But if that weren't enough, God allowed him to become so ill that his whole physical structure had changed. And when his closest friends came to visit him, they didn't even recognize him. He was so diseased. And in the midst of that disease, Job cries out to God, and he asks the same kinds of questions that we ask. Why, God? What in the world is going on? And I challenge you to read through the book of Job. Most of you will not do that because it's rather long. Because it ping-pongs back and forth between Job's friends giving counsel and Job giving his opinions. And Job crying out in anguish and saying the things that were on his heart. But we see Job as a man that is stripped of all of his hypocrisy, of all of his accoutrements of godliness. We see him naked as he is, fumbling, bumbling, and trying to get a handle on his suffering. And then we hear Job's friends. And this morning I want to focus in on some of those friends, because they were not real good friends, although they were close friends. Those close friends were like all the religious leaders and all the friends that you know who have all the answers. Have you ever met them? Job had three friends that the Bible depicts as Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Well, you got names like that. Who needs enemies? But Job's friends were nice guys. They were godly men. They were philosophers. They were the theologians of the time. And when they came to be with Job, the first thing they did was write. They sat down and wept with him and they cried. But then they made a tremendous mistake. They began to open their mouth and try to determine why all this happened. They began to give their illustrations, their philosophies, and their theology about why Job was in this situation. I would like to have us focus in on just one of them. And his name is Eliphaz. Eliphaz probably had the biggest mouth of all of them because he's the first to speak. And when he opens his mouth, you can see the utter stupidity of his statements, and yet they seem very profound and very religious. As a matter of fact, he cloaks them in religiosity. In chapter 4, we read concerning his comments to Job. And his comments to Job are always demeaning. He says to Job, "Job, let's be honest. You can't be really as innocent as you're pretending." Because we all know that God blesses the innocent and punishes the wicked. Do you know what it feels like to have a friend come up to you when you're down and out and kick you in the ribs? Eliphaz was that kind of friend. He thought he was giving him good counsel and good theological warning, but he wasn't. What he was doing is rubbing his nose in the mire. Eliphaz goes on to say, "Hey, now, if you don't believe this philosophy of the historians that tell us that God blesses the innocent and punishes the suffering or the wicked, then let me tell you what happened to me." And he gives an illustration of his own life. He says, "I didn't know the answer, and I was praying about it. And as I was sleeping," and you'll find this in chapter 4, verse 12, "and the thing was secretly brought to me in a dream. And God revealed to me the nature of your illness, why it took place. Now the thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ears received a little thereof. And the thoughts from the visions of the night, which deep sleep falleth on men. Fear came on me, and trembling, and made all my bones shake, and a spirit passed before my face, and the hair of my flesh stood up, and it stood still, and I could not discern the form thereof, and the image was before my eyes, and there was silence, and I heard a voice saying, 'Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker?'" Eliphaz was doing what so many want to do, and that is to justify their statements by saying, "God revealed it to me. The Lord told me that you've got a problem. The Lord revealed to me in a vision that you've got a serious problem that needs to be dealt with, that you're not quite just." I refer to this often because of how dramatically it touched me and hurt when our daughter died in an accident. My mother was grieving in Michigan while we were in Brazil. And some unknown spiritual wonder woman came to visit my mother's house without invitation. And she said she had a word from the Lord. And she came in and she said, Your son has done something wrong. Your son must have sinned, because God doesn't allow suffering unless someone has sinned. If your son will repent, God will bless. Now, my mother's not always wise, but she was wise in that case. And she took that woman and threw her out of the house. Now, if you get anybody that comes to you when you're down and out, and you've just suffered a great loss, and everything seems to be falling in on you, and they come in and they say, you must have done something wrong. They are the Eliphazes of the world. They are the men that say, oh, I am a counselor to you. I have God's wisdom, and I'm going to direct you what you ought to do. Now, granted, there are situations in which God does punish. God does chastise his people, but it's certainly not all cases. And certainly not for a counselor to come up to somebody in the middle of their grief and say, you must have done something wrong. Your wife just died of cancer. Oh, you must have done something wrong. Why don't you repent? A little late now. Job describes these counselors and he says, you miserable comforters. You're supposed to be my friend. You're supposed to lift me up when I'm falling down. And what you do is you come along and you stamp on me. You crush me. You knock the wind out of me. You keep telling me I'm wrong, that I did something wrong, that God's punishing me, that God's angry at me, and I can't find out why. There's nothing in my life. I've examined my heart. I can't find any sin that I've done. And though that's amazing to you men, it's true. Job said, I am just. I didn't do anything wrong. Certainly nothing worthy of all of these things. And Job's counselors continually came back and said, you must have done something. Search your heart. Bildad comes along and he says, not only search your heart, but you need to seek the Lord. It's probably because you weren't going to prayer meeting that this happened. You missed a couple services at church. And granted, if you missed some kind of spiritual... And then he comes along and says, you didn't have your devotions this morning, did you? Job, that's probably why it happened. You missed your devotions. What foolish talk. How foolish it is for us to try to reason why certain things happen, as though we had the ability to understand the mysteries of the universe and of God himself. At the end of the book of Job, God justifies Job in saying that all of his friends were lying. All of his friends, though they had good intentions, were completely and utterly wrong in their evaluation of what was taking place. And so Job's friends were miserable counselors. We've got a lot of miserable counselors around today under the guise of great spirituality. Some of them teach us that God wants all of us to be healthy all the time and wealthy because he blesses his people. And if you're not wealthy, it's because you're not living according to God's plan. If you're not healthy all the time, it's because you've done something wrong. There's some sin in your life. Turn with me to Job chapter 22. Because here Eliphaz begins to wax eloquent, and he gives a little more moral teaching to Job concerning his righteousness or unrighteousness. And he says, everybody knows this. Job chapter 22, verse 21. Acquaint thyself with him and be at peace. In other words, get to know the Lord and you'll have peace. Thereby good will come to thee. Receive, I pray, the law from his mouth and lay up the words in your heart. And if you return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up. And thou shalt put away iniquity far from thy tabernacles. Then, here comes, then thou shalt lay up gold as dust, and the gold of Ophir, and the stones of the brooks. Yea, the Almighty shall be thy defense, and thou shalt have plenty of silver. Do you get the message? Eliphaz was telling Job, Job, if you just get your heart right, if you just walk closer to the Lord, if you just do what you're supposed to do, everything is going to be all right. Because God protects those who belong to him. Miserable comforters. As I was studying this passage, I decided that there seem to be several things that defeat our faith, that destroy it. One of them is the miserable comforters that we have around us. We have some in our church, I'm afraid. I don't know who you are, but I'm sure you're there. You let something go wrong, and you're going to start to philosophize and bring out theology of why this happened. And God says, when somebody's in pain, they don't need theology. They need comfort. Miserable comforters can destroy our faith. Marauding doubts can also destroy our faith. All of us have doubts. And even though we pretend we don't, we do. I was greatly encouraged by one of the greatest pastors and preachers that I have ever heard when he shared from a sermon that he had doubts on many occasions. As he studied the scriptures, doubts would come in. And he would wrestle with those doubts and pray over those doubts and struggle it through until he finally came to a place of saying, "Let God be true and every man a liar." And I was encouraged by that because I know I have doubts too. And all of us, when we go through troublesome times, difficult situations, calamities and disasters, we're going to have doubts. Job had doubts. Read through it. You'll find Job saying some horrible things that if I said, you'd kick me out. And Job's friends came back and rightly said, "Job, how do you dare say such things about God? How dare you express such doubts?" And Job was saying, "But I have to. It's inside of me and I must cry out. What is taking place here? If I don't cry out, am I any better? If I cry out, am I any better? No. So I choose to cry out." Most of us have doubts. When we go through trouble, sometimes we say, "If God really cared, he wouldn't have allowed such and such to happen." Or, "If God is really a God of love, how can he?" And then we give our experience of what hurts so bad. Or, "If I were really saved, maybe this wouldn't have happened." Oh, the doubts are right there. And we know that Satan puts doubts in our minds to try to hinder us and trip us up and keep us from being victorious. The third thing I think comes into our lives to defeat our faith is the mental conclusions that we draw. The mental conclusions that we draw are based on doubts. Doubts are not wrong in and of themselves. Hannah Whitall Smith, who has written many years ago that renowned book, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, has a chapter on doubt. And she too explains that everyone has doubts. All of us go through the battle with doubts, and unless we have doubted, we have never truly believed. Do you ever think of that? Unless you have doubted and questioned and really wondered about something, you've never come to grips with faith. And isn't that perhaps one of the reasons that God allows us to go through the trials and tribulations too? Is so that we can really grapple with doubt so that we can come to reality of faith. When we are troubled by the reasonings of why God allows something and then we come to the conclusion it's okay, God is still God. Our faith is stronger, not weaker. In World War II, there were many that went through the concentration camps in Germany. One man went through and wrote a book later called Night. His book is very depressing. He describes the Holocaust, the destruction of human flesh. He describes the times that he went in and he was dragged into those cells and he smelt the burning flesh. He describes of seeing his parents and his brothers and sisters pitchforked into trucks. And he saw as babies were thrown into furnaces. And he cries out in that book of the atrocities, and he says when he was in that prison, his faith in God died. It went up in smoke with the human flesh. He looked at all that was taking place and he didn't just have the doubts, but he took those doubts and says, "Therefore, because I can't figure it out, it must be that God is dead. He doesn't live. There is no God. He would not allow such things." And to this day, that man believes that God does not exist. And he is a Jew. Others went through the same concentration camps and saw the same identical situations. And they were grieved in the same way. They had the same doubts. They had the same agony, the same suffering, and even worse. And their conclusions were different. Corrie Ten Boom was one. Corrie Ten Boom went through that same suffering, though she was not a Jew. She saw all the atrocities. She accompanied them close at hand. She suffered the beatings. She suffered in the concentration camp in those buildings that were built to hold 200 and were filled with 1,600 people. She suffered there with the fleas and the lice. She suffered there and had the same questions about God, and she had the same anger that some of the Jewish people felt. And yet through it all, as she came to the end of herself, she affirmed, "God is, and God is still good." Another young pastor was taken along with many of the other pastors who opposed the Nazi regime. And he was put into a concentration camp, and there he was severely punished. And there he began to have the same kinds of questions that everybody else had. Where is God? Why does he allow this to happen? If he were really a God of love, how could he allow me to be in a dungeon like this and be suffering and be tormented and tortured? How could he allow it to me? I'm his child. Or so he says. Then he says one day he received one of the few letters that got through. It was from his wife. The letter contained a verse at the end, Acts chapter 4 and verses 25 and 26. It was concerning the people of God, the apostles, and how they were suffering at the hands of the Roman soldiers, and Pilate, and Herod. And the comfort that he received from that scripture was, God is still on the throne. That day he was called in for interrogation. As he was waiting in line to go into the interrogation room, he said he was trembling with fear, knowing that the tortures and torments that were ahead of him, and he didn't know if he could withstand. As one of the pastors was taken out of his punishment chamber, he came in and he passed him a piece of paper. And he thought, that's odd. Why should I receive a piece of paper from a man I don't even know? He put it in his pocket, went into that interrogation, was interrogated, questioned, and all of the emotional suffering that he went through. And he came out, he laid himself down in his bunk afterwards, and then he began to reflect, and he remembered that little piece of paper that was handed to him by the unknown man. He reached in his pocket and he pulled it out. And there he read Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, that God is still on the throne. He said that was enough to get him through all of that hell, to realize that God was still on his throne. Oh, there are many things that come to destroy our faith. It can be our miserable comforters that want to tell us that we're morally wrong, that something is wrong in our lives. It may be the marauding doubts that come to attack us, or it may be the mental conclusions we come to. But all of those things can destroy us, or they can build us. We determine what will happen. Job decided what he would believe. He faced the same questions as everyone else, and he came to affirm his faith. Let me share with you very briefly as we close some of those affirmations that Job made. The first affirmation came in chapter 13. It was after all the agony of his spirit, and he came to the end of himself. He didn't know what else to say. How can you argue with all these philosophers? And in chapter 13, verse 15, he said this, I don't know all the answers, but I know this. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now there's an affirmation of faith. Job had gone through everything and just barely spared his life. And he's standing there with the boils and the infections all over his body, a nauseating human being to others. And he stands before those others, not justifying himself, but just simply saying, I know that God is there. I know that even if he allows me to die, and even if he himself slays me, I will still trust him, because God is faithful. Now there's faith. Job didn't have any external evidence that God was faithful. Everything had fallen apart. Even his counselors were saying, something's wrong here. Something's desperately wrong. And yet Job said, God's not wrong. God is right. And then in chapter 19, Job reaffirms that faith again. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that I shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. In my flesh I shall see God. There's another affirmation of faith. He's not believing the doubts that come through his mind, not adopting them as truth, but he's reaffirming that which was truth when everything was going well. He said, I know my Redeemer lives. And I know one day I will stand before him upon this earth in my flesh. I will be raised from the dead, and God in that day will justify me. I know that God is my Redeemer. The third affirmation of faith he made in chapter 23 and verse 10. He said, But he knows the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I will come forth as gold. Wow. To be able to go through all of those trials and all the questions and the doubts about whether God really cared. And then say, but I know that this is a trial and it will pass. And when it passes, I will be better for it. I know that when it passes, I will be shining as gold because God's grace will be shining in me. He will enable me to go through this situation. The last conclusion that Job draws is in the last chapters as he repents of his own reasonings and wonderings. And he concludes that God's way is perfect, as it's stated in Psalm chapter 18. As for God, his way is perfect. The judge of the earth will do right. He was willing to lay it all down and say, Lord, I can't explain it all. Lord, I can't reason and understand why you've allowed this to happen. I can't see beyond the precipice of time, and I can't see what's happening in the spiritual world. I can't see that Satan's out there badgering you and tormenting God and provoking him. I can't see all that, but this I know. As for my God, he's perfect. He doesn't do anything wrong. I look at Job and I say, Job, how did you ever do that? How did you ever come to such strength of faith? How did you ever come through all of those trials and still say, Lord, you are on the throne. Lord, you are God. Lord, you will purify me and I'll come out as gold. Lord, I will stand before you in that last day. How? It was simply by trusting in the God that he had learned of when things were going well. This morning, for many of you, things are going well. For many of you, everything moves on as it always has. You've suffered no tragedy. Your house hasn't burned down. There's no death in your family. There's no disease ravishing your body. And it's at this time you need to reaffirm who God is. In the good times, God is good. And in the bad times, God is still good. Job was a man of faith. Yes, a man frustrated. Yes, a man strained to the nth degree with his suffering. And yet through it all, he could say, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that God does all things well. If he has this plan for me, then his grace is sufficient for me, and his strength will be made perfect in my life. Some of you are going through great deals, great turmoils, great struggles. Some of you are facing crises that you've never dreamed you'd ever have to face. And for you, Job speaks out, my Redeemer lives. Your Redeemer lives this morning. If you but trust him, get your eyes off the circumstances and keep your eyes on Jesus. He's the author, the finisher of our faith. He never fails, never has, and he never will. Let's pray. Father, I wish there was a bank that we could go to draw out more faith, or a well that we could put our bucket into and pull up more faith. But there isn't that place. We have your word, your testimony, that stands sure for all time, that you are good, you are just. And Lord, in the midst of our trials and difficulties, keep us from wondering about our relationship to you and thinking that some strange thing has happened or that you have turned your back on us. Keep us, Lord, from listening to miserable comforters. Keep us, Father, from listening to the doubts that haunt our minds. And Lord, keep us from conclusions that are erroneous and that are blasphemous to God. Teach us to be faithful like Job. Lord, we can't earn that. We simply cling to your cross and know that you do things well. I pray this morning, Lord, for those that are suffering. Some are suffering since the last time we preached on this. And I pray for their strength, that their faith will not fail, that through it all they'll find Jesus as the strength, their encouragement, as the never-changing Lord. Father, encourage us now as we come to your table to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We ask, Lord, that you would reconfirm and reaffirm your faithfulness. Help us, Lord, to reaffirm our faith in you, that though you slay us, yet will we trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we approach the Lord's table, we're going to sing number 56, a song that was written concerning suffering. Day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. As we approach the table, as we sing, we'll stand. I'll ask our elders to come, and we'll go right into the communion service. Let's stand as we sing.
Day by day,
you may be seated. As we look at the Lord's Word, we see that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. It is that celebration, that evidence, the symbolism of what he has done for us. Jesus suffered, and he was God's only begotten Son. God allowed him to suffer. And yet so often we think, why should I suffer? I'm a child of God. And God says his own Son suffered. Not just suffering illnesses or tragedy, but he suffered the most horrible death devised by man. When he died on the cross, he died that death that brought about the worst kind of suffering, that caused him to sweat drops of blood. When he died on that cross, he bore more than just the pain of that suffering, but he bore our sins with him on that cross. If we were able, could we imagine that suffering of that hour? A worse crisis than ever was sustained in any Holocaust was on Jesus. As his body was literally torn, beaten, and bruised, and exhausted. Unjustly so, for he didn't do anything wrong. He was God's Son. And in the midst of all of that stress and turmoil of the flesh itself, God put on him the sins of all of us. There is suffering. And Jesus died, and as he died, he expressed the same kind of feelings that Job had, that feeling of separation from God, that feeling that no one cared. And he cried out and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He suffered that for us, that we might know that he went through that kind of suffering beyond what we will have to go through, so that he can identify with what you're suffering. Some of you are suffering emotional turmoil. Some of you have gone through catastrophes, disasters. Some of you have disasters with your children. Others have gone through suicides. All of those things coming on you are heavy and they're burdensome, but they're nothing compared to the suffering of Jesus. And as we approach the table, he wants us to remember that he suffered for us and with us, so that in our suffering we know that we're not alone. And Jesus invites every born-again believer, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. What do you mean by that, Pastor? I mean, if you've asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart and life and be your personal Savior, and you know he's in you, we invite you to participate with us, because this is for all the people of God. You can be a member of another church, but if you're born again, you can. You can even be a Baptist. And you can. And Jesus invites all of us to participate together, remembering his suffering and remembering that he did it for us to gain us heaven and a reward for all of the suffering. And someday when we walk through heaven's gates, those gates are going to open wide. I always picture them squeaking, but they're not going to squeak. They're going to open wide. And those pearly gates open wide, that glistening city, and we begin to step into that city on those streets of gold. And suddenly we look back and think of all of the suffering that we left behind and all the tragedies and all the agony. And we'll sing, "It's worth it all because we see Jesus."